pointed out how that at one point during his ministry that our Lord had made certain declarations of truth that caused many of his disciples to turn back and walk no more with him. You'll read about that in John's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning with verse 66 and continuing through about three or four verses there. Now, when these disciples turned back, their defection caused the Lord to turn to the 12 and say, "Will you also go away?" And I showed you how that in answer, Peter became the spokesman for the 12 and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Now again I say that Peter was entirely right in that statement, for at the time this took place, there was only one person upon the earth who could utter a message which a man, by believing, could get the guarantee of eternal life. If they turned away from him, there was no other to whom they could go. None but the Lord Jesus could speak this salvation-bringing, life-giving message for the 3 years in which he carried on his ministry. We have seen how that the Lord had commissioned the 12 disciples as heralds, and he barred them from going to any Gentile. He directed them that they should go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he limited their messages to a call to submission, that was repentance, in view of the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's all the message they had. That was not an offer of salvation. That was not an offer of forgiveness. That was not an offer of eternal life. All they could do is go out and say, "The kingdom of the heavens is at hand," and call upon the people to submit, to yield in view of this. Now they did not dare to add to this message, even that they would have liked to have done so. As I said, they would have preferred to proclaim that the one that they had found, who gave evidence that he was the long-awaited Messiah, they would like to have recounted the wonderful works that he had done, and have presented Jesus as an object of faith and the hope of eternal life. But that was not their mission. That was not their message at that time. Jesus Christ gave them specific instructions, and the Lord's orders to his disciples were very explicit. They did not paraphrase his instructions in order to pad out their commission and to proclaim a more spectacular message. They themselves had accepted the call to submission, and they had done this with resolute sincerity. Now, later interpreters would like to build up their commission and have these men going forth with the salvation-bringing, life-giving messages to all men in all places without exception. But that is a false interpretation that has no basis in the Word of God, for it was not at that time they're privileged to speak the message that would bring redemption, forgiveness, and life to lost men. Later, it will be their privilege. But while for the 3 years of his ministry, Jesus Christ was the only man who could speak the life-giving messages. Now, in the experience of the disciples, during the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ, their consciousness grew in regard to Jesus being the long-awaited Messiah. You see, they followed him at first, hardly knowing what they were following. But all of this began to grow. And finally, when he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" they confessed to him that this was their conviction. But when they confessed to him that this was their conviction, they were charged to tell no man anything about it. Now, most people would just think, well, this is preposterous. But let's look at this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We're told that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, this is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, or simply one of the prophets. But he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? What do you have to say? And Simon Peter answered, he became the spokesman for the group, and said, You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son, the representative, the expression of the living God. Well, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then in verse 20 we read, Then charged he his disciples. And if anyone has the ability to look at that Greek word, you would find that this means they were charged severely. He made it explicitly plain. He then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus is the Christ. He stops all proclamation. He stops all preaching. The moment that they had fully discovered exactly who he was, then they were charged that they should tell no man anything about it. For it was not until after the pouring forth of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost could they speak the words that would bring about a God-generated, a theogenic faith in the great truth that Jesus was and is the Christ. Until that time, Jesus alone could speak the message. And that is in complete harmony with Paul's later declaration that will be found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where we read there, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now that is Paul speaking, and Paul declares that this great salvation at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. He was the only one that could speak it in the 3 years of his earthly ministry. But later it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That's Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. And these three things need to be firmly fixed in our minds. Number one, Jesus Christ was the first to speak the message that men could believe and lay hold of the promise of life as a result. Two, before his ascension, he was the only one who could speak it. Three, he spoke it only to a limited number of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's simply the way that it was, and we have no right to change the history to try to rewrite it in the way that we think it should have been. Now we know that during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, when a Syrophoenician woman made an appeal to him for help in regard to her daughter, he at first made no reply to her at all. Now that's the Word of God. It's found in Matthew's Gospel chapter 15, and if you will turn to Matthew 15 verses 21 through 28, you'll find there the portion that I'm talking about. I have allowed this portion to have its full bearing upon my thinking. I have taken by faith every word that is said in it, and I believe it happened just this way. And I use this passage quite often in my teaching on dispensational truth, and I would like for every listener to be patently familiar with it. We read in verse 21 that Jesus went thence, and he departed into the coast, meaning the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, for my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. Now that's the record. She appealed to him. She came to him and said, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Now, what's the record? The record set forth by the Holy Spirit is that he answered her not a word. He acted as if she had not even spoken to him. He didn't say, don't bother me. He didn't say, go away. He didn't say, I will not do anything for you. The record of the Word of God is, he answered her not a word. Now, from the next statement, we will know that she went after the disciples. And she implored, and she importuned the disciples. And this resulted in the disciples coming to him, and they besought him, as we would say, they begged him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent. That is the Greek word apostello that we have already learned means I am not commissioned. He was not an animal. He was not an inanimate thing. And therefore it does not mean authorized here. What he said was, I am not commissioned. I have no commission, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And now he speaks to her for the first time. He answered and said, after she came and said, Lord, help me, he said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she, in this word, saw an opportunity for faith. And she laid hold of it. And she took him his word. He had called her a dog. All right, she would take the dog's place. But she would claim also the dog's portion. And she says, truth, Lord, it's not right to take children's bread and cast it to dogs. But she said, yet the dogs, the little dogs, the puppies, they eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And in all the biblical records, as far as we know, there were only two Gentiles who received anything from the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. This Syrophoenician woman got her daughter healed. A centurion got his servant healed. But here we have the Lord's declaration, I am not commissioned, apostello, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, there are many expositors of whom it is evident that they wish that this statement would go away and get lost. For this statement does not fit at all with their conception that the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was to all men without distinction. That's their conception. But this statement is there. It's in the Word of God. It stands written. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ's own positive statement as to the extent of his divine commission. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ should also believe this declaration from his own lips. And a man tells me that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he begins to quibble and doubt about certain statements that the Lord himself made, I have to question his faith. And we must, that is the Lord Jesus Christ's own complete submission to the will of God. He would not be guilty of extending his personal commission. During his earthly ministry, as I've said before, only two Gentiles were touched by him. This woman here who got healing for her daughter, and a Roman centurion who got healing for his slave. Now, that's the way it was all through his earthly ministry. But on the evening after his resurrection, as we have it in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21, he appeared to his disciples. This was the evening of his resurrection. And he demonstrated to them the reality of his own restoration of life to life, saying to them, peace be unto you. This is John 20, verse 21. Peace be unto you. As my Father has commissioned, that is, apostello, me, even so send, but that's the word pimpo, I you. Now, these words, you see, he says, as the Father commissioned me, even so send I you. Now, these words limited their service, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, even as his own commission was also limited. And any change in this will need to be based upon later divine revelations that are given to these disciples. Well, after he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, by this act, and by these words, these men were commissioned once again. By these acts, by this act, and by these words, he constituted these men as his commissioned ones, apostles. They were to perform upon earth the acts that he would decree in heaven. He would decree that this should be done, and they would do it. And these men would become, as a result, these 12 men would become the most gifted, the most able, the most powerful, the most spiritual, the most energetic, and the most incredible men that ever operated upon this earth in behalf of God. These are the ones to whom he had given aeonian life, the ones to whom he had given his word. As he says later in John's Gospel chapter 17, as we find later, I should say, in John's Gospel chapter 17, verses 2 and verses 14. Now I have piled up the adjectives in describing these men, these 11 men. These men were despised and ignored by the world in their day. And they're still put down and they're stultified and belittled by the theological world of the day. But I tell you, as I've often said to my classes, these men were not some old fuddy-duddies running around in bathrobes. That's the representation that is given of them in all religious pageantry of today. These were God's commissioned ones, the representatives of the one who was seated in the heavens. They could bind a thing on earth, and that was bound in heaven. They could loose a thing on earth, and that was loosed in heaven. And they could remit sins, and those sins were remitted, and they could retain sins, and those sins were retained. And while there's just 11 of them here, and later Matthias will be added to them, but these 12 men became the most gifted, the most able, the most powerful, the most spiritual, the most energetic, and the most incredible men that ever operated in behalf of God upon this earth. Now in our next study, in our next thought, we must consider the divine commissions. I've made certain statements, and I know that there are people who believe that the commissions will counteract this, will deny this. For there are many who insist that the wording of the divine commissions demonstrate that it was the declared intention of Jesus Christ that his apostles should proclaim the salvation-bringing message to all men without exception or distinction. Now, I do not believe that. I believe that when Jesus Christ came to earth, he was not commissioned but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said to his disciples, as my Father has commissioned me, even so I commission you. And I believe that when they began their ministry in the book of Acts, that their ministry was limited, strictly limited, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now we're told on every hand today that that which limited their ministry in the Acts period was just their own nationalistic feelings and their prejudices against the Gentiles, and that the Great Commission really sent them to everyone in the world. Now, these commissions need to be carefully examined And this is something that we have to do to have these clearly in mind. And the first of these is recorded in the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, will you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and verses 18 to 20. We read here in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, always called the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, a more accurate rendering of the Greek is a crying need here. And so I want to submit the following resultant version. Now, the reader, or the listener, those who read the scriptures or read this version, will please note that it's my conviction that the Greek word baptizo here, just carried over and made to mean baptized, has in it the idea of identifying, that is, establishing a fixed relationship that amounts to a merger. Now, I know, as well as anyone does, that the noun baptisma was a name given to the ceremony that had to do with the establishing of such a relationship. But that is not its basic meaning. I'll deal with that more fully in another study. But I want to set forth what I believe to be, after the most careful examination of the Greek, an honest rendering of this commission. This would read as follows. And Jesus, approaching them, spoke unto them, saying, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Going, therefore, disciple all the nations, relating them to the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all whatsoever I direct you. And lo, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the aeon. Now, that, I believe, is an honest translation. I do not want to be dishonest with the Greek. I've made no radical changes. The most radical change would be something like changing power to authority. And the word baptizo changed to relating or identifying. Now, that's the translation. And this passage, when it's honestly looked at and honestly interpreted, has nothing to do with the proclamation of God's salvation-bringing message. This passage has nothing to do with the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It did not have to do with the apostles' course of action in the Acts period, or with anyone's course of action in the present evil aeon. This directive belongs to that condition of things called the kingdom of God. This directive belongs to that condition of things that is called in the Bible the kingdom of God. It will be performed to the letter, and this commission will be fulfilled to the letter in a time after Jesus Christ has taken to himself his great power and is exercising this in relationship to the earth. Now, this commission does not have to do with individuals. This commission has to do with nations. This commission cannot be carried out until Jesus Christ asks of the Father and the nations are given to him as his portion, as we read that he will do in Psalm 2:8 and in Psalm 82:8. He will ask the Father, the Father will give him all nations. And at that time, these 12 disciples, they will be serving God by sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, according to Matthew 19:28. And when they're upon these 12 thrones, they will even be more powerful than they were in the Acts period. In the Acts period, their power and ability was only in part. But when these 12 men sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, there will be no men on earth more respected, more famous, and there will be no more men upon earth more powerful than what these 12 men are. Now, when God governs the nations, nations will want to be related to the Lord. And since they will want to be identified with Him, these powerful men who are serving as the great judges in Israel will go forth and relate nations to God in Christ and will restrict nations as such in regard to their divine responsibilities under God's government. Now, I know that we ought to have some scripture to back this up, but I'd just like to call your attention to the book of Psalms, if you will, and let's look at Psalm 67 and verse 4. Psalm 67 and verse 4. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. And the time will come when nations as such will say through their representatives, how can we be related to Him? How can we live our lives in relationship to this one who is the King of the earth? And these disciples will go forth in that day. In that day when He governs the nations upon the earth. And they will relate these nations. They will identify these nations with the name, that is, with the character of the Father, the character of the Son, the character of the Holy Spirit. And they will have the ability to do so. Look, if you will, since we're in the book of Psalms, at Psalm 72 and verse 11, where it says, yea, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. And when that is a reality, and go on there to read verse 17, His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call him blessed. And when that is a reality, then these 12, not everyone, but these 12 will go forth, and they will relate these nations and identify these nations with Jesus Christ. You know, In law, I'm not speaking of the Bible now, in law, there are laws on the book of the state of California which says that any man who is the head of a religious congregation, that he has the authority to relate a man and a woman, to take a man and relate a woman to him as his wife and as her husband. That's what we call the marriage ceremony. That's what we call it. And every minister who is recognized by a denomination or the head of any congregation, he has the right to perform this ceremony of relationship. Now just think that the time is coming when 12 of the most powerful men on earth will have the right to relate nations to Jesus Christ. And just like a minister can turn down that right and say, no, I won't marry you, I won't relate you one to another, these 12 men could say to a nation, you're not yet right in your attitude, you're not yet right in your lives, and you'll have to set things right before we can relate you to God in Christ. But let me tell you, this is going to be a reality and is going to be done just as the Lord said it would be done. We might look again at Psalm 138, which are in the Psalms, and it's easy to get to. Psalm 138, if you will, And verse 4, you find that once again, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. And just like a true bride will rejoice in her relationship to a man, and if she is a true woman, will seek to maintain and preserve that relationship, so these nations will rejoice in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and do everything that they can to preserve that relationship. Another reference that I might call your attention to is in Isaiah 55 verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, he hath glorified thee. And so the time will come when these powerful men who are serving as the great judges in Israel, and there will be no men more famous, more respected, or more glorified on earth than these men. And they'll go forth, and they will relate nations to God in Christ, and will instruct nations as such in regard to their divine responsibilities under God's government. Now, to those who insist that these words commission them, these 12, to herald God's salvation-bringing message to men of all nations, there is one complete and total answer. Those to whom these words were spoken did not understand them this way. Now we are on safe and secure ground when we interpret these words in the same manner as they were understood by these spirit-filled, divinely possessed men whose words were confirmed as truth by the God they were serving and by the Christ they were heralding. Who are we to say 1900 years later that these men are misunderstood or fail to obey his words because of some nationalistic attitude or because of some prejudice in regard to the Gentiles? Well, let's look at the commission in Mark. Now, the commission recorded in Mark is not the same as that in Matthew. It was spoken to the same men, the 11 disciples, Judas being absent. And if you will open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 20, we have here another commission. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now this commission was performed and fulfilled to the letter in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. The 11 did what they were told to do, and God did what he promised he would do. For the final verse of this chapter is proof of this. For in Mark 16:20 we read, And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the words with signs following. Now, I have made a study of the three Greek words which are translated to every creature. It's a Greek word passe, P-A-S-E, te, T-E, katisei, K-T-I-S-E-I. Now, that's the three Greek words which in this commission are translated to every creature. They do not mean that. Now, this word, P-A-S-E, is found in this exact form, and for the grammarian, we might say it's the dative singular feminine. It's found 44 times in the New Testament, and it is usually preceded by the word en, E-N, meaning in. But it is not in this passage. But I do believe that this should be translated in the entire creation, in harmony with such passages as Acts 7:22, 23:1, 2 Corinthians 8:7, and Philippians 1:9. For in these four passages, the translators felt it necessary to use the word in to render this dative case. Now, some may insist that these words mean to every creature, and insist that this was a command to these 11 to go everywhere and preach to everyone without exception and without distinction. However, again, let it be noted that the men who heard these words never understood them this way, for the events of the early chapters of Acts make this plain, and we can do no better than to accept their understanding of these words. With the exception of Peter, these men limited their ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that was the way that God wanted it, and that was the way that they did it. And even Peter never made a change until the Lord made it so plain to him that the wayfaring man, even if he had been a fool, could not have erred therein. But we'll take a look at the commission found in Luke. In Luke 24, verse 46 to 47. Now we have seen already that the one in Matthew will be fulfilled to the letter in the kingdom of God. The one in Mark was fulfilled in the Acts period. Now we have this commission in Luke. Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. Now this commission is different from those recorded in Matthew and Mark. There, in Luke I should say, we're told that after the Lord had opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, there were Israelites in every nation. They were scattered all over the known world. And this is why repentance and remission of sins was to be proclaimed among all nations. Now this was not an order to proclaim God's salvation-bringing message to all men without distinction or exception. Those who heard this did not understand it this way. The very ones whose understanding had been opened so they would comprehend it. Peter did not understand it this way. It took a spectacular vision, thrice repeated, before Peter would ever go even to one Gentile household. Now, with these facts before us, we are ready to approach the Acts dispensation. Now, about 6.5 centuries before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just think of that, 650 years before the crucifixion and resurrection, Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, anticipating the dispersion of Israel among the nations, declared that a time would come when God would work a work of such incredible nature among the dispersed that his hearers would not believe it even if he told them about it. Now these are his words. Behold ye among the nations, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. This is for Israel among the nations. Now this prophecy of Habakkuk still awaits its final and definitive fulfillment. Yet there can be no doubt that there was a precursory fulfillment of this prophecy in the Acts period, and the words of Paul, which we have in Acts 13, verses 40 and 41, are a proof of this. There Paul says, Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now the Israelites who lived in the Acts period those in Palestine as well as those scattered among the nations, not only heard what God was doing, they saw what he was doing. They were the objects of and witnesses to a work of God such as men had never seen before and have not seen since. In view of this, that 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history stands out above all other periods of divine activity. And thus the most careful study and thought needs to be given to those divine purposes and operations that made the Acts period so unique. This is a sorely neglected study. In summing this up, let me say it has long been the purpose of most theologians. It seems it has always been the purpose of theologians to minimize, to depreciate, and to stultify the truth concerning the work that God was doing in the Acts period. This has been done both wittingly and unwittingly. The actual history of this time has been rewritten by commentators on the book of Acts. They are determined to see nothing in this period of time except the founding and development of what they call, and I quote, the Christian church, unquote. They read this into every passage, and they interpret it into every event. They even translate so it will be found throughout this period. They minimize everything that belongs to the Acts period, and then they magnify everything in Christian today so that both might meet on a common level and one be a continuation of the other. Thus they insist that it was, and I quote, the church, unquote, that began at Pentecost. Then they make the organized religious institutions that are seen on every hand today to be the church, the outgrowth of that which began at Pentecost, and that is not the truth. In fact, they make the ecclesia of God. Notice I do not use the word church. I don't believe the word church has any place in the New Testament. I don't believe it honestly translates any word there. There is the Greek word ekklesia that means the outcalled ones. And they take the outcalled ones of the Acts period to be simply church members. And then they take the church members today and make them to be the outcalled ones of God. The divinely commissioned and these inspired heralds of that time are made to be nothing more than preachers and pastors, and then the pastors and preachers today are made to be men with a divine commission. You take an apostle such as Paul, and they make him to be a missionary, and all of his travels are made to be missionaries' journeys. The inspired proclamations of the apostle are made to be sermons, and the chief purpose of these men is said to have been the founding of churches, setting up organizations. They tell us that all the great work these men did is something we could also do if we simply had the faith. Yes, we are now being told that the miraculous gift of tongues was just an ecstatic and unintelligible babble, and in turn we're being told that the unintelligible babble of the day is the biblical gift of tongues. And thus it is that the high is made low, and the low is made high, and that everything that happened in the Acts period is made to be the same as the denominational programs as to today. Even Dr. C.I. Schofield fell into this trap. He gave us paragraph headings, such titles as, in the book of Acts, you'll find them if you use the Schofield Bible. The First Church, the State of the Church at Jerusalem, the Power of a Holy Church, the First Deacons, the First Missionaries, the Church at Antioch, the New Name, Elders Appointed in Every Church, Paul's First Missionary Journey, the Founding of the Church at Thessalonica, and the Founding of the Church at Corinth. Well, I believe that this is wrong. I do not believe that God's program and purpose in the Acts period is in any way at all comparable in any way, let me say, to what men are doing today. But my time is up. We'll take the study up at this point in our next lesson. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening.